person said, what's integrity? How would you answer that question? Meaning what you say, self-worth, feeling good about what you're doing, doing the right thing when no one's watching. What is integrity? And a lot of people in the survey did not have any idea what integrity was, which is kind of disturbing for me, because if you can't define it, if you don't know what it is, I'm not sure that you're going to be able to live it if it's important enough to live out. There's a story kind of making the email rounds these days that gives us a picture of what integrity is and what it looks like when it's missing. This is a story about a pastor, and he's driving home from church, and he's in a hurry, and he's tailgating the car in front of him who's going much too slow for him. And at a yellow light, the car in front hits the brakes, comes to a complete stop, and this pastor just goes ballistic. He hits the horn, starts slapping the steering wheel and the dashboard. He does the non-faith one-way sign, and he's saying all kinds of words that he should not be saying. He's ranting and raving, and as he's ranting and raving, somebody walks up and taps on the window, and it's a policeman. And the pastor is invited out of the car and takes a ride down to the police station where he's searched and fingerprinted and put in a cell. Well, after a couple of hours, the arresting officer comes to him and gives him back his personal effects and says, I am very sorry for the mistake, but I pulled up behind your car while you were blowing your horn, using bad language, making obscene gestures, and I noticed on the back of your car the What Would Jesus Do bumper sticker and the Choose Life license plate holder and the Follow Me to Sunday School window sign and the Christian fish emblem on your trunk, and so naturally, I assumed you had stolen the car. You know, it's possible for, and by the way, that was not about me, all right? Okay? It wasn't me, I promise you. But it is possible for me and for you to plaster the outside of our lives with stickers and emblems and messages and mission statements. But what drives my life is my character, my integrity, because sooner or later the light will change and my character will be revealed. Now, I like that story because it is not only convicting, but it illustrates this whole idea of what integrity is all about. The word integrity comes from the word integer, which refers to a single number, and it carries the idea of being whole and complete and undivided. When we say a person has integrity, we mean that she says what she means what she says. And there's no pretense, there's no facade, there's no put-on, there's no show. She does what she says she will do, and there's a consistency, an integration of belief and action. There's a unity of word and deed. Integrity is good character. Everybody has character, but integrity is good character. It's soundness of character, our wholeness of character. And through this message, I might revert back back and forth between character and integrity. They're somewhat synonymous, but not exactly the same. Because every one of us has an inner structure of self that is reflected in our outward patterns of behavior. We all have an internal script that we live by, and the things that have gone into forming that internal script are things like your genes and your upbringing and your education and your beliefs and your values and your choices and the consequences of those choices. Your total life experience to this point in time has formed you to be who you are right now. And when there is congruence between what we say we believe and what we actually do, that's what we call integrity. I like how Brian puts it in the little brochure that we've prepared for you. You can pick these up at the information table, and there will be seven of them on our seven core values. But in the brochure, Brian says this: someone who is living in integrity demonstrates coherence and consistency between what he says is true and how he's acting. The words resonate and ring true with the living. to live in integrity doesn't mean we have reached a stage of sinless perfection, but it does mean that we're attempting to live depending on the Spirit's help and provision consistent with the truth we affirm. That's what integrity is, and that's what I want to look at this morning. Now, if this is your first time with us, we're glad you're here, and what we are doing, we're going through a series that we call our seven core values. And if you attend here regularly, you'll hear us say from time to time that our goal as a church, as a community of faith, our goal is that we see God transform us into a community of grace that lives out the purpose and personality of Jesus in our world. We want to see God transform us into a community of grace that lives out the purpose and the personality of Jesus in our world. And then the question that brings up is, well, what does that look like? What does it look like to live out the purpose and personality of Jesus in our daily lives? And that's where our seven core values come in. We want to be like Jesus and to do His business, carry on His work. We need to be growing in magnifying grace and enjoying God and loving others and understanding truth and depending on the Spirit and living in integrity and advancing the kingdom. And this morning we're going to look at that sixth value, living in integrity. Now, when you think about it, just from a purely practical standpoint, it should make sense why we've included this particular value in our list. Because what is the number one criticism leveled against the church today? What is the number one excuse that people use to excuse themselves from attending church? You've heard it. Yeah, I don't want anything to do with those Christians down there because all they are a bunch of hypocrites. Yeah, see, I mean, you know. And why do they say that? Well, because sadly, what they've seen in people who claim to follow Christ is an inconsistency in what they say they believe and what they actually do. It's saying one thing and doing another. That's hypocrisy, and hypocrisy is the antonym of integrity. And if we want to have a positive impact and a positive influence in our world, then that has to change. And one of my prayers for us as a people, as a community of faith, is that we would be a people of integrity, where there's alignment between what we say we believe and what we do, both in here and then out there. Now, that makes perfect practical sense, but we haven't come up with this list because we looked for a bunch of practical things to do. We came up with this list of seven core values because we see these values showing up over and over again in the life of Jesus Himself. Because when you read about the life of Jesus, you find that there was something very attractive about Him. People liked being around Him. Even very non-religious people invited Him into their homes to get to know Him better. And I think one of the reasons was because there was a realness about Jesus that made Him approachable and genuine. And it's interesting to me that no one ever criticized Jesus for being a hypocrite. I mean, in a world full of phonies and put-ons and pretense, Jesus was like, He was this light that was shining in darkness. He was a man of integrity. He lived what He affirmed to be true. And I want to show that to you. Take your Bible and turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And yes, we are trying out a new microphone this morning. All of you are just kind of staring at me and saying, what are you trying to do? Be like Garth Brooks, you know? No, it just makes it easier. So when I turn my head, the mic's not here. And when I look down, I'm not going like that into the mic. But I'd love to put one of these on a dog because, you know, a dog would be going probably spinning in circles. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. But at this point in Jesus' ministry, the religious leaders are working hard to find some way to trip Him up. They're jealous because of all the people who are following Him. They're bothered by how Jesus' teaching doesn't line up with their interpretations of the law of Moses. And even though they have seen Him work great miracles of healing and deliverance, they can't make what Jesus says and does square with what they believe about God. And in fact, in the first part of this chapter, John records a story about how the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman to Jesus that they say was caught in the very act of adultery. And they want to see if Jesus is going to carry out the letter of the law of Moses, which said that she deserved to be stoned to death. But it's interesting because Jesus knows that there's an integrity issue here, and he turns it back on them, and he says, "He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And there's this long silence, and one by one they drop their rocks and walk away. And Jesus looks at the woman and says, "I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more." And I'm sure the religious leaders were embarrassed and humiliated, and they wanted to get rid of Jesus. They wanted Jesus dead. And the rest of this chapter records this argument that's going on between Jesus and the religious leaders. And it's in the middle of this argument that Jesus affirms his integrity in a very profound way. Look at verse 28. So Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He." In other words, Jesus knows that they're going to kill Him. They know they're going to put Him to death. He's going to be lifted up and crucified. And He said, "When I'm crucified, then you'll know that what I've been telling you is true, that I am the Son of God, the Messiah." And He says, "I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father has taught me, and He who sent me is with me. And He's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." Now that is an amazing statement, isn't it? Jesus makes two claims. First, He says He speaks only what the Father tells Him to speak. And then secondly, He only does what the Father tells Him to do. He only does what is pleasing to the Father. He always and only said and did what the Father wanted Him to speak and do. And that is integrity. That is consistency. He was consistent in what He believed was true, what He believed God wanted Him to speak and do, and He then did it. Now, it's one thing to make that claim, but it's quite another to be able to back it up. So later on in this same chapter, Jesus invites the people who were watching His life and ministry to point out any inconsistency that they can find in Him. Look down in verse 46. Jesus says, okay, they're in the middle of this argument. He says, okay, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why don't you believe me? Because you see, he who is of God hears the words of God, and for this reason you don't hear Him because you're not of God. And this blows my mind because Jesus opens Himself up to criticism. It'd be like me getting up here this morning and say, okay, you know, what do you want to complain about? I mean, take your best shot. Just tell me what the inconsistencies are, and I'm sure that we could be here all afternoon. I mean, this is an open invitation for the religious leaders to look at Jesus' life, at what He had said and what He had done, and point out any sin. Tell me, what sin have I committed, He says. Tell me where there's any inconsistency in my life. Go ahead, He says, take your best shot. They can come up with nothing. Except in verse 48, they go, well, you're just a demon-possessed Samaritan. It's like they can't find anything of substance, so they have to resort to name-calling. They're just like kids. They can't come up with anything. You're just a demon-possessed Samaritan. That's what you are. So the point is, you see, Jesus gives us a walking definition of integrity. Jesus lived what He believed, and nobody could cast a stone at Him. Good character, integrity, is nothing less than a reflection of the character of Jesus Himself. Integrity, good character, wholeness of character is nothing less than a reflection of the character of Jesus Himself. And one of the things, if you were to follow this argument through John chapter 8, one of the things that you'll notice, this is not the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that you hear a lot about. I mean, He is very passionate in going after these religious leaders, and that's because Jesus' strongest words were reserved for those who lacked integrity, for those who were living hypocritically. Turn back to Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 23, and let me show you how Jesus goes after hypocrisy with a vengeance. John 8 was an entire chapter of an argument going on between the Pharisees and Jesus. This is an entire chapter where Jesus pronounces judgment, not on wicked, bad, evil-doing people. I mean, these are the good people of his day, the religious leaders. And he pronounces judgment on them, though, for their hypocrisy. Look at chapter 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples and said, "The scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." They normally sat down to teach in those days. And so he said, "These people are your teachers. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders." He's talking about all the laws they've added to the law of Moses that make it nearly impossible for anybody to keep them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on people's shoulders. They themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But you see, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They do it for show. They love the places of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by men. They love to be called rabbi and pastor and teacher. In other words, they do what they do for the wrong reasons. Look down in verse 13. So he begins to pronounce judgment on them. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter yourself, nor do you allow those who are entering in to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation." Look down in verse 24. Here's the root of the problem. Verse 24. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of robbery and self-indulgence." They had these intricate rituals of ceremonial washings of plates and cups, and they get the outside clean. He's saying, you're like that. You're like your rituals, but inside, you're just full of dirt. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which are on the outside appear beautiful, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and uncleanliness. So you too, outwardly, you appear righteous to men, but inwardly, you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Now, those are some strong words. I mean, it makes you wonder why we don't talk and think more about this whole area of the inconsistency in our lives between what we say we believe and how we actually live. It makes you wonder how in the church it's so easy for us to get caught up in all kinds of programs and doctrinal debates and political issues, but somehow excuse ourselves from taking a good hard look at the integrity deficit that plagues us. But Jesus is deadly serious about it. And he makes it clear that his friends and followers cannot say one thing and do another and experience the kind of abundant life that he makes possible. Turn with me, turn forward now to Luke chapter 6. Doing a little survey of the Gospels. We were in John, now we're back in Matthew, now we're moving forward to Luke. Luke chapter 6. He says, Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do what I say? Luke 6:46. "Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and acts on them, I'll show you what that man is like, that woman is like. He's like a man that builds a house, who dug deep, laid a foundation on rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against the house, but it couldn't shake it, because that house had been well built. But the one who's heard and not acted is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation at all. And the torrent, the storm, burst against it, and immediately that house collapsed, and the ruin of the house was great." Jesus calls us to consistency between what we say we believe, what we hear from him. "Yes, Lord, I know it. I believe it." Consistency between what we believe and how we live. And in these verses, he makes it clear that if what we believe is not acted out, if it's not lived out, we do not have a solid foundation upon which to build a life. Now think about it. He scolds the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, pronounces these terrible judgments on them. Then he tells his followers that hypocrisy will make it impossible for them to enjoy the life that he's made possible, and that it'll make it impossible for them and their lives to withstand the storms that are going to come. I mean, this is pretty serious stuff. But here's the problem when it comes to talking about character and integrity. Here's the problem. Good character is what I want everybody I live with, everybody I work with, everybody I do business with. I want everybody I interact with to have good character. But it's not always something that I'm willing to pay the price to have for myself. Let me say that again. Solid character is what I want everybody that I interact with to have, but it's not something that I'm always willing to pay the price for myself. In fact, if I'm real honest, your lack of character bothers me a whole lot more than my lack of character, right? I mean, isn't that true? Isn't it true that you're far more bothered by other people's lack of consistency, lack of integrity, than your own? I think this is one of the reasons that talk radio is so popular. And I can get hooked on it, you know, just like you. But basically, on talk radio, someone spends most of his time pointing out the flaws in someone else's character and makes it very entertaining. But never once have I listened for 30 or 40 minutes to talk radio where they're raking somebody over the coals for being a poor leader or lying to the American public, saying one thing, doing another. Someone's an idiot for leading a double life. But never once have I ever turned off the radio more concerned about my own inconsistencies and my own lack of integrity. I can be highly entertained by the character flaws of others, but that doesn't do one thing to cause me to question the inconsistencies in my own character. As you see, good character is something we all value. Every one of us values character. Every one of us expects it from the people that we live with and work with, and we're all disappointed when the people we love or do business with exhibit some lack of character. We all value character. The problem is we value it more highly in other people than we do ourselves. Your lack of inconsistency motivates me to do something about you, but rarely to do something about me. Like, I'm a parent, and so I'm very motivated to stomp out character flaws in my children. I'm a husband. I want my wife to be a woman of character. I'm a pastor. I want the people that I work with at church, I want them to be men and women of character. We want the people that we do business with every day to be people of character. But when it comes to me, I can always justify why I did something. I can always make an excuse. I can always rationalize. And I can always blame you that I wouldn't have done that if you hadn't done what you did. Now, why is that? Why is it that we value character and we expect it from other people, but we so often give ourselves a pass? Why is that? This is the reason. Because in our society, we've prioritized two things over integrity. Nobody's against good character. Nobody thinks we shouldn't be men and women of integrity. But in our society, we've opted to prioritize achievement and fulfillment over character. That is, what you do, achievement, is more important than who you are. And so whatever you have to do to feel good about yourself, fulfillment, that becomes the number one priority in your life. Now, when it comes down to priorities, we believe that integrity is important. We also believe that achievement is important. But in our daily lives, we tend to prioritize achievement and fulfillment over character. And what that means is what you do and how you feel are more important than who you are. It's not so much important about what's going on inside you. What's important is what you accomplish on the outside. And we live in a society that rewards accomplishment at the expense of character. And so consequently, when you come to one of those defining moments in your life. When you come to a crossroads, a point in your life where you have to choose between achievement and character, a point where you have to choose between fulfillment and integrity, what happens is, in that defining moment, at that crossroads, most of us tend to opt for what we want, what we think we need, over being a man or a woman of integrity, and we will sacrifice our character and integrity for getting what we want in order to feel good about ourselves. And when that happens, when achievement and fulfillment take precedence over character, there's a brand new ethic that surfaces, a brand new ethic that says, right is defined by what I want. Right is defined by feeling good about what I do. Right is defined by acquiring certain things, achieving certain things, accomplishing certain things, feeling a certain way. Right is defined by whatever moves me along in the direction that I think I need to do to go. And wrong is defined as anything that prevents me from achieving or being fulfilled. And integrity becomes simply feeling good about what I'm doing, my self-worth, whether it's based on that which is right or wrong. So, in college, for instance, what's the goal? The goal is graduation. Progress is graduation. So, if you need to cheat your way through, then that's the right thing to do. And the justification, I mean, how do we justify that? Well, we tell ourselves this lie. Well, I've got to graduate. I've got to get on with my life, and I'll never use this stuff anyway. But that does something on the inside of you. That's why at work people will lie and cheat, and people will steal your ideas, and they don't think anything about it. Why? Because achievement, personal advancement, is the number one priority. And when achievement takes precedence over integrity, then wrong is right and right is wrong. And so if you need to be dishonest, if you need to lie or exaggerate the results to move up the corporate ladder, then so be it. Because the goal, the ultimate value, is achieving and advancing and acquiring more and more. Now, I know you're sitting there and you're thinking, yeah, Charlie, that's easy for you to talk about. I mean, you work around Christians all day long. But, Charlie, if you spent 20 minutes in the environment where I work, you would think differently, because everybody I work with, all they think about is achieving and advancing and getting to the next level and making more money. They'll do whatever it takes to move forward. And for me to go into my workplace, into that environment, and say, well, I'm going to be a person of integrity, then I'm going to do what's right. For me to walk into that environment like that, I mean, I'll be out of a job. Listen, when it comes to integrity, it doesn't matter where you work. It doesn't matter if you're a pastor or a plumber. It doesn't matter, because, you see, we all have to wrestle with the same kinds of things. Most of us in this room would say our marriages and our families are very important. The most important thing outside of our relationship with God. But the pressures of work and ministry, the weight of other commitments and obligations, can cause us to say one thing and do another. Most of us would say that honesty is important. But when confronted with closing a deal or getting a better deal, when confronted with saving money or making money, we can say one thing and do another. Every one of us can say that being faithful to your vows and promises is important. But when things don't go as well as you expected, when the person that you loved disappoints you or hurts you, it's easy to say one thing and do another. Most of us would say that purity is important. But when you're by yourself, when you're in the dark, when it's just you and the computer, or you and the TV, or you and the magazine, when it's just you and that person who really listens to you and cares about your problems and asks you questions, when it's just you and you think, but I'll lose this guy if I don't give in, it's easy to say one thing and do another if you prioritize fulfillment over integrity. But going back to what Jesus says here in Luke 6, what Jesus is saying here is you cannot say one thing and do differently and enjoy the life that God wants you to live. You can't make it through the storms of life by saying one thing and doing another. In fact, the Bible teaches that you'll create your own storms. Those are the consequences from making compromised choices. Proverbs 11:3 puts it this way. Proverbs 11:3, the integrity of the upright guides them, but the unfaithful are destroyed by their duplicity. James says the same thing in the New Testament. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, and he adds that that kind of man ought not to expect to receive anything from the Lord. Jesus says you cannot say one thing and do another and have a solid foundation upon which to build a life. You cannot ignore what Jesus says and what you say you believe and do what you want, listen, and make a better life for yourself. You can't do it. You can't ignore what you believe and do what you want and have it result in a better life. Jesus says it's impossible. And if you think you can and you're trying to do it, you're acting like you're smarter than Jesus. Now, let me tell you something, and this is a challenge, because you see, at some point, as a Christian, you've got to decide, am I going to continue to be pressed into a form that my world and my society dictates for me? Am I going to continue to give in to the pressure to achieve and advance and acquire and make my own personal fulfillment the god of my life, the idol of my life? Or am I going to say, you know something, regardless of the cost, by the grace of God and by the power of the Spirit of God, I'm going to do what is right. I'm going to learn what it means to live in integrity. That's where you start. You've got to decide. You can't waver back and forth between two mindsets. And you know how I hear it in the church? This is the way I hear it. I hear this all the time. Here's how Christians say it. They say, but doesn't God want me happy? I mean, I know what the Bible says. I know I shouldn't leave. I know I should stay in this marriage. I know I should wait till marriage. I know I shouldn't look at those pictures, but I'm just miserable. And I don't think it hurts anything. I mean, I think God wants me happy. In other words, yeah, I know character and integrity are important, but isn't my happiness ultimately more important to God than always doing the right thing? The answer is no. God's more committed to your holiness than your happiness, to your wholeness of character than He is for you to be personally fulfilled. And we have a hard time, though, convincing ourselves that something is wrong when it feels good. You know, like, if loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right, like the old song says. And it's that kind of thinking that brings people to a point that they say, well, I know it's not right, but I just can't stay in this marriage anymore. I know it's not right, but looking at a few pictures, I mean, come on. Who's it going to hurt? I know it's not right, but honestly, telling a little white lie right here really will work out for the best. I know it's not right, but I could lose this guy. You see, we cannot ignore what Jesus says. We cannot ignore what we say we believe and do what we want and make a better life for ourselves. And why do we believe that living in integrity means we automatically lose? I mean, why do we think that living in integrity means that we're going to be miserable? It's like we come to one of those crossroads. We come to the defining moment, and we think that the two choices are, I can choose integrity and be miserable, or I can choose achievement and fulfillment and be happy. I mean, we think those are the two choices, but they're not. God's will never results, sometimes results in trouble, sometimes results in trials, but it doesn't result in you being miserable when you walk in the power of the Spirit. There's a story about a man named Lieutenant John Blanford, who was a young soldier in basic training in Florida back during World War II. And One evening, he wandered into the army library and found a book to read. And as he was working his way through the book, he became quite impressed, not with the content of the book, but somebody had written in the margins all kinds of little notes. And he could tell it was feminine handwriting, and it showed such insight and understanding and tenderness. He was really drawn. He really wanted to know who this person was. And so he flipped to the front of the book, and he found that the previous owner was a lady named Miss Hollis Maynell. Well, Blanford did some research, and he found out that this lady was living up in New York, and so he wrote a letter to her, telling her how impressed he was with what she had written in the book. And the next day, he was sent overseas. Well, for 13 months, the two of them corresponded by letter, and during that time, they began to open their hearts to each other, and it soon became apparent that they were falling in love. And one time, he asked her to send him a picture, and she refused, saying that if he really loved her, it wouldn't matter what she looked like. Now, that's something to really be concerned about right there. Finally, the day came when they were going to meet, and they arranged to meet each other in Grand Central Station up in New York at 7 p.m. on a particular night. And she said, "You'll recognize me by the red rose that I'll be wearing on my lapel." And so at a minute to seven, the soldier straightened his uniform and people were walking up to him, by him, and his heart was pumping and anxiety and anticipation for this long-awaited meeting. I mean, he was ready. And I want to describe to you what happened next in his own words. He said, "A young woman was coming toward me. Her figure was long and slim. Her blonde hair lay back in curls from her delicate ears. Her eyes were blue as flowers. Her lips and chin had a gentle firmness. In her pale green suit, she was like springtime come alive. I started toward her, entirely forgetting to notice that she was not wearing the rose. As I moved in her direction, a small provocative smile curved on her lips. 'Going my way, soldier?' she murmured. Almost uncontrollably, he made another step closer to her, and then I saw Hollis Maynell. She was standing almost directly behind the girl. The woman was well past 40. She had graying hair tucked under a worn hat. She was more than plump. Her thick ankled feet were thrust into low-heeled shoes, and she wore a red rose on the rumpled brown lapel of her coat. The girl in the green suit was walking away quickly. I felt as though I was being split in two. So keen was my desire to follow her, and yet so deep was my longing for the woman whose spirit had truly companioned me and upheld me during those months overseas. And there she stood. Her pale, plump face was gentle and sensible. Her gray eyes had a warm and kindly twinkle. I did not hesitate. My fingers gripped the small, worn blue leather copy of the book, which was to identify me to her. This wouldn't be love, but it would be something precious, something perhaps even better than love, a friendship for which I had been and must ever be grateful. I squared my shoulders and saluted and held out the book to the woman, even though while I spoke, I felt choked by the bitterness of disappointment. 'I'm Lieutenant John Blanford, and you must be Miss Maynell. I'm so glad you could meet me here tonight. May I take you to dinner?' And the woman's face broadened in a tolerant smile. 'Young man, I don't know what this is all about, but the young lady in the green suit who just went by, she begged me to wear this rose on my coat. And she said, if you were to ask me out to dinner, I should tell you she is waiting for you in the big restaurant across the street. She said it was some kind of test.'" Some kind of test. And he passed the test. It was one of those defining moments, and he passed. You see, I love that story because it illustrates the truth. You never lose when you live out the Christ-like quality of integrity. And the truth is, he wouldn't have lost had that been Miss Maynell, because he would have had a lifelong friend. You cannot lose when you live in integrity. So the question is, then, how do we grow in integrity? And I got three quick things. The first thing is you must understand this. If you don't get this, everything else will fall apart. You learn to live in integrity only as you learn what it means to depend on the Spirit. You learn to live in integrity only as you learn to depend on the Spirit. These two values are so intimately intertwined because you cannot willpower your way to better character. You cannot manufacture Christ-like character. It is something that the Holy Spirit has to do in you and through you. But it's not a let go and let God. I went through that whole stage in my life too after legalism of trying harder and trying harder. Then I just heard, well, let the Holy Spirit do it. Just let go and let God. That doesn't work either. What works is, as we talked about last week, being sensitive and submissive to the initial promptings of the Holy Spirit. So that when the Spirit convicts, you come to one of those defining moments, you come to the crossroads, you feel literally like you're being torn apart on the inside, and the Holy Spirit prompts you, He convicts you. He reminds you of something Jesus said, something that you talked about in the community group last week, something that was in that lesson that you taught to those middle school boys. He brings back to your mind something, and at that point, you're sensitive to it. You know it's God speaking to you. At that point, you have to submit. The second thing is, you have to agree with what the Holy Spirit is saying. You got to understand you can't live in integrity without depending on the Spirit. And when the Spirit prompts you, you got to, number two, you got to agree with the Spirit. You've got to say, yes, Lord, that is wrong. I know. Yes, I agree. The Spirit says, turn off the TV. The Spirit says when you open your email and there's that pop-up, don't click on it. And you agree, yes, if I go down that road, what I say, I believe, and what I do, there'll be inconsistency. And that will always register here, even if nobody knows it out there. Yes, that is wrong. I want, and then the third thing, ask the Holy Spirit to give you the power and the desire to follow through. Ask the Holy Spirit for the power and the desire to follow through. That's the crux of walking in the Spirit. And when you walk in the Spirit, what did we learn last week from Galatians 5, verse 22? That when you walk by the power of the Spirit, when you are being sensitive to and submissive to the initial prompting of the Spirit, then your life begins to be characterized by love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, and gentleness, and faithfulness, and goodness, and self-control. You begin to become more and more consistent in those areas. But it is a work of the Spirit, but you have to respond positively to it. So you know it's going to be by the Spirit's power, not by willpower, that Christ-like integrity will be formed in you. And then, when the Spirit prompts you, you agree with what He says it's right, and then you ask for the power and the desire to follow through, and then you follow through. It's that simple. One time, Bill Bright was doing a conference back in Little Rock in a church, and instead of having him speak on the Holy Spirit, they just put him on a stool, and people fired questions at him. And someone asked him, Dr. Bright, how do you consistently walk in the power of the Spirit? And he said, every day, as I get out of bed, I roll out of bed onto my knees, and I pray a prayer like this. Lord Jesus, this day belongs to You. May I be sensitive to Your Holy Spirit's promptings today. Give me the power and desire to surrender to the Holy Spirit when the Spirit convicts, when the Spirit guides, when the Spirit reminds, that in all things I might be pleasing to You. Those weren't the exact words. Don't try to get down. That's a big paraphrase on my part, but that's pretty much what he said. It's that kind of daily dependence that starts in the morning and you live moment by moment through the day, being sensitive to and submissive to the Holy Spirit in your life. Now, would you bow for prayer? I cannot help but think that this morning, as we were talking, that the Holy Spirit has been active. I know he's been active. Is there something in your life, some area of your life, where as you've been listening to what Jesus has said in these verses, is there something that the Holy Spirit has put his finger on? Some inconsistency, some area of your life where you're not living out what you say you believe. Some area you need to deal with. Is it an area of honesty? Or purity? Or faithfulness? Or patience? Are you at a defining moment where you're tempted to sacrifice your integrity to get ahead? Are you at a crossroads where you feel like you're being split in two and you're tempted to sacrifice your integrity for your personal fulfillment? Do not think about somebody else. Do not think, oh, I'm glad so-and-so's here. Oh, I wish so-and-so was here. Think. Listen. Pay attention to what the Spirit is saying to you. It's easy for us to see the faults and inconsistencies in other people's lives, but it's not always easy to see it in yourself. What is the Holy Spirit prompting you to pay attention to in your character? Now, don't fight Him. Agree with what He's telling you. Ask the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, give me the desire to allow you to form in me the character of Jesus. Give me the desire and the power to follow through, that I might live out what I say I believe. Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, make me more like Jesus. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.